Thank you, Mark and worship team. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, as we think about praying to this God of wonders that we just celebrated. If you are on the church email prayer chain, you know that we get quite a few requests that come through, sometimes several a day even, as people call and ask the church family to be praying about a certain situation. Usually they're crisis kind of a need, or something physical, a surgery coming up, some bad news that somebody got. And so as a church family, we want to pray and support each other on these kinds of things. I'm sure you have another smaller circle of people that you pray for more regularly. Perhaps it's your immediate family, your spouse, your kids, your mom, whatever it might be. There are maybe some close friends that you know about things that you're praying for that they'll never be on the prayer chain, and you understand why. I mean, there are marriage situations, there are deep emotional situations, there are issues that you can't tell everybody about, but you care and you're praying about those things. As we think about prayer, it's a difficult concept because it seems so simple. You talk to God, right? But how does prayer work? How does God decide what he's going to do? Does prayer twist God's arm somehow that he has to do what we ask? Is God more inclined and his arm greater twisted if more people have prayed? If you can add up how many people have prayed. Do you have those kind of questions? We're not going to answer them today, okay? Sorry about that. I don't know exactly how the sovereign God decides those kinds of things. I remember, as you've seen, probably the plaque that says, prayer changes things. And we believe that. I think it's based on James 5, where he talks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. But what's he trying to accomplish? I've seen kind of a takeoff of that plaque that says, prayer changes people. I wonder if that's more the point. And I think that's a little more where Paul takes us as he teaches us, I think, by example about prayer this morning, that prayer changes people, the one praying, as well as when we think about it, the person we're praying for. The focus of our passage this morning is Paul praying for other believers. So that's going to be the primary kind of prayer we think of today. As you pray for other believers that God, places on your heart, maybe through a prayer chain request, maybe through a need or a situation you know about, how do you pray for other people? The starting point we're going to see is thanking God for that person and what God is already doing in them. Take a look at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul has laid out crucial issues of salvation, election and redemption and security in Christ we talked about last week. And now he says, guys, I'm praying for you. I haven't stopped praying for you. Now, but as Paul says that, where is Paul as he prays for the Ephesians? The Ephesians, of course, are believers in the city of Ephesus, where Paul had gone and started the church. But now Paul is in Rome, imprisoned. Well, actually, the way prison for him in a low security situation worked was that he was obligated to rent his own house and pay for his own food. that would change kind of the whole political system if that's the way it worked today. It'd be cheaper to do prisons if they had to pay for their own way, right? He's in house arrest, essentially. And so there are Roman guards keeping him confined to that house. Probably has cabin fever. He has to stay in here. And he was waiting because of the things he was accused about, really spiritually, by the Jews, waiting for this appeal to Caesar. And so he was just stuck there. And he used the time well, praying and writing under inspiration some of these letters, like Ephesians. He says, "When I pray for you, I first of all thank God for you. I thank God for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now, when he says, "Since I heard about your faith," I think that tips us off. He's not talking about saving faith. It wouldn't make sense that he had just somehow heard about their faith. I mean, he was the apostle who brought them the gospel when they put their faith in Christ. We didn't just hear about their faith from a distance. I think he's talking about, I'm hearing about your growth in faith. I'm hearing about your increasing love. These are similar to the things he said in a similar epistle or letter of Colossians, where Paul thanked God for the faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. You see, there's two kinds of faith, you could say. There is the starting point of faith. That's how we become a believer. That's how our sins are forgiven. That's how we are given heaven and this new status we've been talking about. It's by putting your faith in what Christ did on the cross. That's a one-time deal and it's permanent. But that's faith in Christ for salvation. Then there is the walk of faith, where we are learning to trust God about everything in our life. And now that's a lifetime kind of a thing. And so sometimes we grow in faith and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just keep doing things the human way and manipulation and whatever. But he is saying, I have heard of your faith. It's progressing. And I've heard of your love for all the saints. He says, I see the way you relate to each other. I see the way you care for each other. Paul is encouraged as he thanks God, first of all, for them. I have been encouraged over the years just being around you folks of Open Door Bible Church. I mean, it's, you know, the thing I think that sometimes is most encouraging is watching the progress of new believers, because there are, it's like it's more noticeable. It's like it happens quicker. You see suddenly how they become this other-centered person, and they're anxious to be able to help somebody and so forth. The growing of the love and increasing faith, things that they used to do this way, suddenly doing this way. They're just trusting God's word. This is the way it goes. And so I'm encouraged to see that kind of progress. And then there's others of us who have known each other for decades now. Our faith is growing too, but it's kind of, you know, less perceptible. We're just kind of slogging our way through life and making mistakes and growing through that and working through this and trusting God with new phases of our life. But if we pay attention, the person that you're praying for, the persons that God puts on your heart, if they're a believer, you probably see some progress along the way. Start out thanking God for that, because I think what it does, if we start out with thanking God for them, is it gives us the right attitude towards them. You know, sometimes we can almost pray against people. It puts you on the same side. You know, you say, "God, you're working in them just like you're working in me." And it also gives us a confidence in God, I think, if you look at what progress they've already made. You know, as parents, we pray for our children, and sometimes the reason we're burdened to pray for our children is because we see certain mistakes they're making, or we fear certain things about their future, right? And so, in a sense, it's got this negative tone to our prayers. Sometimes it's like a desperation kind of a thing. And if we start out thanking God for them, what we're doing is we're thinking through any progress we see in their life, any positive trait that we see in their life. And it gives us a confidence in God that if you've brought them this far, whether it's our child or our friend or our spouse, you can continue to have confidence that God's going to work in them further. That's how Paul prayed for the Philippians. Remember this one. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy, he said, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he recalls, we work together in the establishing of the church. And then Paul says, being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. He says, I am confident in God. Sometimes we say that by faith, that he is still at work in your life. So thank God for them to start out. It's a good place to start. Got a prayer list of people that are on your heart. What are the things that you see God doing that he has done through them that you can thank God for? Second section of his prayer is very significant. He probably knew a lot of the particular needs, and we understand he maybe wouldn't want to put all those in Scripture, but this is really how he prayed for them. I wonder if we're going to learn a lot from how to refocus our prayer life for people. In fact, if we prayed what we're going to read about next, it could be that we eliminate much or most of our prayer lists, because the focus would be switched. We know we should pray about everything, meaning details are good. You know, pray about little details that are going on in your day. I'm praying this week for Joanna's AP test that she has to take. I'm praying for needs that I've heard about, people with serious health issues. We should pray for those things. But is that the only way we pray? Is God, fix, change this circumstance, make it go good? Take a look at what he says. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better, or in the knowledge of Him. What he's praying, I really believe, is God, help these Ephesians know you better. So that doesn't eliminate these other things. But I think he's saying that there's this tangible need. The specific thing, the specific challenge or burden or heartache or fear that person is facing, but it's like the core. But surrounding that core tangible need is a whole world of spiritual opportunity that God can use this need that they're facing, the specific, to accomplish a much bigger and more important issue, that they would know their God better. And that is his focus. If we change the focus of our prayer life to do that on behalf of people, it doesn't mean that we care any less about the person or the need they face. It just means that we care more about the amazing foundational spiritual work that God might use that situation for in their life. As Paul prays this prayer, don't miss the deliberately long and significant description he has of God himself. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, he's describing God as he names God. Because Paul has a vision or view of the God to whom he's praying. And he is not just thinking of the Ephesians. He's thinking of the God who is at work in the Ephesians. What is our view of God when we pray? Is it small? It's like a buddy God who gives us a boost, like you ask your friend to help you move this couch. I just need a little help, God. Or is it that he is the glorious God? Glorious. He's picturing the heavenly reality of God. He is speaking directly to the infinite royalty of the universe. A God who was glorious in and of himself even before his glorious creation of galaxies and the solar system and mountains and hummingbirds or respiratory system within the human, whatever it is. Before any of that, He was glorious in and of Himself. So He says, I am praying to the glorious Father. And it absolutely changes His perspective of what might be accomplished in that person's life. I am guilty of often praying for things that I think are possible. And the things I go, well, that'll never work. I kind of quit. What am I thinking? Later in Ephesians 3:20, He will talk about how God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more. Are we asking the God of the universe for just a tiny manipulation of circumstances which we have kind of figured out could probably happen anyway, especially if I do this and then I do that? Or are we asking Him for miraculous work? And realize, kind of the obvious, that Paul is going straight to the top, to God Himself. Never in the Word of God is there a prayer directed to saints who have already died. Never in the Word of God is there a prayer directed towards Mary, the mother of Jesus. Never in the Word of God is there a prayer directed towards angels. You see, we can talk to God Himself. And I don't know if some of the other religious traditions that have come up with these other things, are they thinking somehow that it, you know, maybe in a sincere sense of humility, why I can't talk to God Himself? Oh, yes, we can. And the reason we can talk to Him is because we have a mediator that allows us to go before that eternal royalty, the God of the universe. Maybe we're thinking more like the fact that you can't just dial up the president and say, hey, if ever you're going to talk to somebody important like a governor or president or whatever, you got to go through somebody, you know, you got to know somebody who knows somebody who thinks that your need's important enough. And so we think humanly like that, that we would have to have someone to do that. Well, the fact is we do have a mediator. One of the most amazing passages of Scripture about this is Hebrews 4:14, 15, and 16, where it says, Jesus Christ is our high priest. Yeah, we get to God through a high priest. Who is the high priest? Well, it happens to be God Himself, who became one of us, who understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses, understands all that. And so because of that, verse 16, Hebrews 4, says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence or boldly to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, it's just flat out saying you can go boldly right to the glorious Father Himself. Because, as you do with all your failures and weaknesses, God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, mediates for you. Another place later in Hebrews talks about how he always lives to make intercession for us. So Paul, realizing that he has the ear of the glorious Father Himself, says, here's the big request I have for the Ephesians. I want them, dear Father, to know You better. Give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I have the word spirit capitalized in my translation. I don't think it need be or should be. I don't think he's praying for them to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, 13 and 14 tells us they already do have the Spirit. So he's not asking, you know, that God give them Your Spirit. They have the Spirit, as we discussed last week. We have the Spirit. But he's saying, give them spiritual wisdom and revelation. That's what your friend, your child, your spouse, people in church really need, is spiritual wisdom in the knowledge of Him, or to know Him better. Because if they have greater knowledge of You, Father, then they will have greater wisdom and perspective on what they are praying for. They will have greater grace, understanding of Your grace, a greater endurance in their trial because they understand You more. Don't ever settle for praying for someone to have a good day. Maybe they need a bad day for a miracle to take place. Maybe. Yesterday I had kind of a bad day in a bunch of small things. We got a lot of drivers, 5, that live there. A bunch of vehicles. And actually, I have a couple motorcycles, too. Should be no problem finding a vehicle. Yet there was almost a comedy of errors looking backwards, finally. But we're missing keys to one car. And another one was loaned to Eric because his car was in the garage. And as I drove to work on the van, halfway here, it's sputtering. So I just barely make it here. And that leaves two vehicles at home except for the motorcycles, but you can't take them to work and stuff because it was 35 and rainy. So I get a call that another car, the battery's dead. And we got Scott and Joanna both have to go to work. You aren't going to follow all those details. But suddenly we were down to one vehicle in our family yesterday. And I thought, why? I mean, okay, if you prayed for me to have a good day yesterday, God didn't answer. Did I mention I got my hard drive, the external hard drive that I ordered, and it doesn't work? That was yesterday, too. Right at the same time, actually. Do you know what? It's no big deal, and most of the problems are resolved by the end of the day. But God worked more in me to say, why are you so mad? Why are you so impatient? Why are you so frustrated? God worked more in me to know him better through a bad day than he probably would have if it had been greatest Saturday in recent history. Pray that they would know him better. That there would be this revelation. Revelation means new information. Well, not really new information. It's new insight. In other words, knowledge of God applied now to this situation. A person, if God answers your prayer, that they would have new insight about God. They might have a new understanding of his holiness. And that causes them to admit sin and repent. A person with new that God answers, that has new insight about the grace of God, might dispense grace to somebody else where they haven't been giving it. And someone who has a new insight into God will realize as they got back into the Word of God that they have the Spirit of God. Now they have the potential to overcome their addiction or whatever. There's so many things that really happen if we pray not just for the core need, God please fix and change the circumstance, but pray about the real need that surrounds and becomes an opportunity based on that specific need. Pray that they would know you better. Then verse 18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I want to make an observation. Depending on what English Bible translation you have, the first part of verse 18 can look quite a bit differently. And it's one of these situations where grammatically it can go either way. It doesn't help to know the Greek, really, because all that tells you is the options. But some of you might have a translation that starts verse 18 like this, and this is how I think it should be understood. Since the eyes of your heart may have been enlightened. Since they have been enlightened. I don't think he's asking that their hearts would be enlightened. I think he is describing the fact that their hearts have already been enlightened because they are believers. They have the Holy Spirit. And so it's really part of the prayer of verse 17 that growing knowledge of God is possible, God, because their spiritual eyes were opened at salvation. That is what happened at salvation. We put our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in. We now have spiritual eyesight. And things look different. We understand spiritual truth now. Besides the fact that we have gone from darkness to light, I think the eyesight is there spiritually. Since your eyes have the eyes of your heart, that's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? The eyes of your heart, that there is, you have spiritual insight. So, if that's true, that he's talking about the fact that we already have spiritual eyesight, why is it that sometimes the very people we're praying for don't seem to have spiritual eyesight? Well, see, there's a difference between being blind or having blinders on. If I wear blinders, I'm just as bad a shape as if I were blind. And so, as Paul prays for them to have wisdom and spirit of revelation to know God better, and we're praying for this friend to have that, and they don't seem to have it, it seems like it's like what we're praying for is that the blinders would come off. And so, I just maybe follow me on maybe a sanctified imagination or a sanctified app. Intermediate step here, things that we might pray about as God puts another believer on our heart is that the blinders would come off if there is something that is keeping them from understanding God in their situation. So I just throw some ideas here. What keeps people from knowing God better? Could be a focus on success, material things. You might notice, I think that's just, you sense that they've got that materialistic perspective, or you just sense that, they're just worn out, the burdens of life, or maybe they're lazy. You don't know the motives. You can't. Maybe you just notice they're negative, they're critical about everything. It's like they can't see God because of this perspective or attitude, or you notice they're worrisome type people, they're fearful of things, or they're angry and they're in conflict, or they've got a self-righteous kind of a pride that's going on, or they're so busy, or you've noticed that you fear that they probably just aren't in the Word of God, and you've noticed maybe they haven't been in fellowship, and so they don't have that aspect of encouragement, or you see that they've got certain, they're grasping for this, or they're addicted and obsessed with that, or that you sense that they're involved in such ungodly entertainment that can distract our hearts, or maybe it's just too much hobbies. So I don't know what you might have some perception of. As you pray for him, you think, God, if there's something blocking their view of you, take out the blinders. Somehow, Lord, open their eyes in the sense of taking the blinders. They have spiritual eyes. They have the Spirit. They can understand spiritual truth. One danger as we think of these kinds of things is that we can become pretty negative ourselves, and prayer time can become criticism time. And don't you notice that when you're praying, sometimes you quit praying and you start thinking? That's the hardest thing for me. That, okay, now I'm praying. Well, now I'm thinking. Somewhere I quit talking to God. And so I'm just thinking critically about somebody. That's their problem. They're just so materialistic. And God didn't do anything. We have to focus our heart so that we are praying for them on their side. And the exciting thing about realizing that they already have the Spirit, they are already spiritually enlightened, is it's like we're praying downhill. Because they already do have the capability of spiritual growth. They already have the enlightenment of the Spirit. And trust God to work. I know He doesn't violate their will. Everybody's got choices. Pray for the blinders to come off so that they can know Him better. Paul said, I pray for you, and as I do, I thank God for you, the spiritual progress you've made. And then I pray about the big deal in your life, that you would know God better. Middle of verse 18. In order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. This is really growing out of that thing of knowledge. If God answers the prayer that they would have a knowledge of God, suddenly they're going to realize their spiritual blessings, the hope of their calling, the riches of the inheritance, and the power of God in their life. Look carefully. I circled the word know in the last part of verse 18 because that's the main request. He is not praying that they would have one of these three things. He's not praying that they would have the hope of their calling, the riches of the inheritance, or the power of God. They already have those spiritual blessings, right? He's saying, God, I pray that they would know that they have these three things, the hope, the riches, and the power of God. Isn't there a big difference in that? Chapter 1, verse 3 says that we already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There are no deficient believers. Every one of us has every spiritual blessing. Don't ever look at another believer and say, they got something I don't. The only thing they can have that you don't is a different spiritual gift for service. But they have all the spiritual capacity that every other believer has. What we don't have, though, is many times an awareness of those spiritual blessings. And I think that's why God put Ephesians and some of the other epistles in there, because it's talking about this positional truth, the things that we actually already have, and we will never build a life that follows Christ, and our friend won't when we pray for them, unless we know our spiritual blessings. The story is told about a family who immigrated to America years ago, and they got enough money together to buy tickets for their passage on the ship across the ocean. to save money, they decided they would bring along their own food so they wouldn't have to eat in the expensive dining facility. And so they brought along cheese and crackers, and they were eating cheese and crackers in their cabin. And somewhere along the way, they found out that their tickets included the cost of eating in the dining hall. And so they'd been eating crackers in their room, and they could have been in the dining hall enjoying everything that's available. And I think many times as Christians, we live that way. We don't know our spiritual blessings. And we live on human power with human expectations and with a faulty view of how God sees us in Christ. So he says, oh God, I pray that they would know the hope of the calling. Do you know your spiritual blessings? Could you sit down and write some of those things down sometime and say, these are some of the things. You know, review Ephesians. Write them down. If I asked you, what are your financial assets? I bet you know, you wouldn't know the exact numbers, but you could probably, well, I got that over there, and I got this there, and then, you know, this stuff is worth maybe about, you could probably come up with it in a number of minutes. College students, you'd be done instantly, you know? Clothes, stereo, debt, you know. Do you know your spiritual blessings? Can you list them? Hope of your calling. Have you think about that? What is the hope of our calling? It is a statement of you are saved. It's in one sense capturing everything we've studied up to verse 14. Hope points forward. I know I'm going to be in heaven. I am secure through the Spirit of God who sealed me, verse 13 and 14. I know I'll be there, but it's a hope that goes back to a calling, which recalls verses 4, 5, and 6. It says that God from the foundations of the earth chose me, and he knew about me. Not only did he create me, but that he would save me. He had this special attention focused on me long before I was a sparkle in my mother's eye. I was special to God. And so he says, think about that. The hope of your calling, the whole picture of salvation, totally anticipated and special and loved and then saved at a certain point in time and secure forever, guaranteed. What does God think of us? That's how he thinks of us. Encompassing all that he has done for us. And yet many Christians live as if God is glaring at them all the time. Imagining God to just be waiting to mess up one more time. Imagine that God is just thoroughly disgusted with them. Why don't you witness more? Why don't you stop that sin? Why don't you clean your room? Actually, that's a different one. But we have sometimes merged a view of an angry parent with a view of a gracious God. And it gets confusing in our minds. And we picture God as that imperfect parent who sometimes yells, I've had it with you. And like a child who can't wait to turn 18 and move away, we can sometimes be Christians who just want to shake free of a God that we think doesn't like us when we are told that he chose us. He adopted us in love before the foundations of the world. He redeemed us freely through Christ, through his blood. He secured us by us. Have you thought about your spiritual blessings? And has that painted a picture for you of how God sees you? Oh, that I might know the hope of his calling. And then I can start to picture the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That's another interesting and difficult phrase. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. If we all wrote down a piece of paper what that meant, I think we'd come up with a variety of ideas. And frankly, I'm a little bit still wrangling with it myself. Inheritance means a piece or a portion of something that somebody gets. You know, I've got a will, and so assets someday would be divided between six children and ministries that we've designated. So, you know, peace here. Peace there, an inheritance. So who is the inheritance? Who's giving it? Who's receiving it? Frankly, the way it looks, it could be And just throw this out as a possibility. It could be describing us as saints being God's inheritance. Then it would be picturing the incredible value He places on us, that He is looking forward to our being with Him as His possession, kind of like verse 14. It's possible. That's taught elsewhere. Could be that. I lean towards thinking that rather than being the receiver of the inheritance, God is the giver, and we are the receiver of the inheritance in the saints. So then the riches would be that which we are going to get in heaven. Privileges, something. And that doesn't even completely settle what it might be. He doesn't describe it. 1 Corinthians 2, he says something about how God, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. I mean, you start picturing heaven. Wow. Every tear is wiped away. There's no pain. There's no crying. It's incredible. Just what is true of everyone in heaven. Sometimes the word inheritance is used of a reward in heaven for faithfulness on earth. Special privileges that God gives those who have been faithful in certain ways. It could incorporate that. I'm not really sure what it all is, but it is an amazing future that we face. While we live in this tiny slice of time here, it is an anticipation of an eternity of incredible riches of that match His glory. It's just way beyond our imagination. And it seems the impact would be that as we pray for someone to think like that, we are praying that they would have an eternal perspective, because we focus on this life, what I'm going to have fun with today, what I can accumulate today. And this life, focusing on this life, will always disappoint us. It is all temporary. If you enjoy certain things that money can buy, and it does, realize tomorrow you got one less day to enjoy things that money can buy. If you enjoy doing certain things, and again, these are all gifts from God, but tomorrow there's one less day to enjoy doing certain things. In fact, since an age will, you know, shorten the time even more than death will. So set your mind on things above. What is going to have eternal value? What can I do in my family that would impact eternity? What would be things that would last forever? Some of you know the quote of Jim Elliot, the missionary who died young, I think in his 20s, as a martyr reaching the Aka Indians, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He understood. Wouldn't you love to be Jim Elliot in heaven? Think about the riches of the inheritance. Pray that your friend will have an eternal focus to know the hope of the calling, and then the riches of inheritance. And then the third one is that he would know, that she would know, that your husband would know, your child would know his, God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. What is God's incomparably great power for us who believe? Well, he defines incomparably great power because verse 20 says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And that launches him on a whole discussion of the exalted Christ, which I'm actually going to save for the next study. But there's incredible power to raise Christ from the dead. Would we agree? I mean, you picture, as you might if you watched the Passion of the Christ movie, just the physical beating, the nailing to the cross of Jesus, the piercing of the side, blood running out. Jesus was dead. And yet in that tomb, the power of God transforms that lifeless human body of Jesus and gives it life, and not only gives it life, you know, retroactive like it was 3 days ago, before. It wasn't just restoring the human body like other resurrections was. Jesus was given the glorified body. Jesus was given an immortal body. Jesus given the new body. So if that took great power, and it did, what Paul is saying is God's incomparably great power is for us who believe. You have access to that power. Why would God give us that power? How do you activate it and for what? I mean, it raises all kinds of questions. And it's raised up all kinds of false teaching, frankly. Because people have some sense of God go, power, so you can name it and you can claim it. And if God has this power and the riches, then He should be giving you some. And it's, what do you suppose He wants to use His power for? I think it's answered in the last half of the book of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, those chapters. Tell us the kind of things that will require His incomparably great power, things that fit His will. We might want to use the power of God to accomplish our will and spend most of our prayer life trying to accomplish our will through God's power. We might think of some people you want to zap or coercing a raise out of your boss, or maybe you're a little more noble than that, coaxing God to heal your friend. Things that we aren't sure God is about. Do we know the things that He's really about? Ephesians 4, we're exhorted to do some supernatural things like being humble and gentle, being unified, to serve using our spiritual gifts, to put off our old desires, to speak the truth in love, to control our anger, to be kind, to be forgiving, to be pure, to submit to husbands, to love our wives sacrificially, to obey parents, to obey masters. Anybody really good at that stuff? It's easy to do all that stuff, right? No, that is stuff that takes His incomparably great power. Don't you think that God would give His power to do His will? If you work for a company that provides you with power tools, it's to do the company's will, not yours, unless you can borrow them once in a while. It's for God to use His power to do His will. That's what we should be praying for our friend, that they would depend upon God's power to engage the Spirit of God to be humble, pure, whatever it might be. We leave the passage to come back to a description of the exalted Christ. But before we leave this idea of the prayer, I'd like to just think about how would God transform our prayer life, perhaps, just to give some suggestions of how it might work for you. If we understand and hear about people and our burden for people based on a core, tangible, specific need, how does that translate into how you actually pray? Let's just consider a possible prayer list, new prayer list. You know how sometimes, and I've done this many times, you're taught to have a prayer list where you have two columns on a page, very simple, prayers, answers. We kind of put God in a box then, because if we're praying for a friend who has a health problem, the only way God can answer is yes or no. And so God's success ratio isn't really very high sometimes. Let's think about a different way of praying. Again, realizing God will not contradict someone's will, but be praying for the bigger things. Okay, we got a friend named Joe. Any similarity to actual Joe's? If your name is Joe, I'm really sorry. These are made-up names. Let's say Joe is addicted to something. Joe is struggling with something. And so we would pray, what? That Joe would know God's strength. Because you see, Joe is never going to have the power to resist until he has an understanding of the strength of God and the Spirit of God who can work powerfully in his life. And we pray for Louise. Her health is getting worse. Now, normally we would just pray, God heal her. I mean, what if Louise is 99 years old, a believer in Christ and tired and just wants to go home? You're really going to pray for her healing? I don't know. Maybe God will heal her and give her another 10 strong years. But what do we want for Louise? We want her to know God's peace so that in those final maybe months of her life, that there will be a sense of God's presence in a unique way, that she is still spiritually growing to be able to endure that passage through the valley of the shadow of death. And going to pray for a Don and he needs a job. Well, God give him a job. Prayer is kind of short that way, but maybe there's more to it. Maybe Don needs to get a new understanding of God's provision in his life, that he sees God as totally sufficient. And there is something around this tangible need that's going to transform something within Don. And he can learn a character trait of patience. And those of you who have been out of work, man, what God might work in you in that difficult process. Jill might have depression, guilt, anxiety. So we're saying, oh God, give Jill a good day. And we call Jill and say, Jill, is this a good day? No. Oh, God didn't answer again. I don't know what God would do in someone with guilt and anxiety, depression, but don't you want them to know God's joy and God's forgiveness with what they're struggling with? Oh God, work in their life that all these things that have clouded her heart and her emotions and her mind and built up and layered everything, whatever, God, help her to see you. And then to be at peace. I don't know how it's going to transform our prayer life. I just know that as I try that hard work of praying for others, I want to see below, beneath, or really within and around that need, the realities of what God wants to do in our lives. So let's commit ourselves to pray for each other. Father, give us clarity of our hearts and our minds, that we would know the real and spiritual needs that are important. Lord, we don't always have the perception, the knowledge of what another person really needs. Help us to be sometimes content to pray that you would work your will in their life when we don't know what that is. Lord, if we have any insight, I pray that we would pray without criticism, negativity, but pray passionately on the side of that brother, sister, child in our life, that you would work and continue the work that you have already begun. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.